Thanks, Amy. It's time to start. Welcome, everybody. You've got a good crowd online and a good crowd in the church this morning as well. So in Psalm 16, this is what the psalmist says. He says, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will let your Holy One see decay." And then he says, "You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Well, there's some wonderful reminders there this morning as we come to worship the Lord as to why we should worship the Lord. He watches over us. He looks after us. In Jesus, he's given us resurrection life, and he shows us the path of life. And with that, as the psalmist says, we're filled with joy and rejoicing. So let's express our joy and our rejoicing this morning as we sing Psalm number 16. It's page 75 in the songbook if you're online and following along. It's a great psalm. It's a really catchy kind of tune. I've sung it a couple of times before, so as we do this, let it be an expression of praise to our God. So let's sing this together.
God, preserve me. You're my refuge. Lord, you are my Lord, I say. All my good comes from you.
Let's continue our praise in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to come into your presence this morning. And we thank you for this wonderful gift of prayer, which allows us to talk to you, the God of the universe. Father, indeed, we praise you because you are so good to us. Father, every step that we take in the path of life, you're the one there that is guiding it. You're the one there who has ordained it, and you are the one who sustains it. Father, you give us that guidance and counsel when we desperately need it. You remind us of your presence, that you are always with us, that you promise to never leave us or forsake us, but to be there with us. Heavenly Father, your grace to us is abounding and amazing. Father, as we journey through life, we can look at our own lives and we can see your handiwork, the way that you have brought things together that were impossible for us to do, the way that you have provided for us in abundant ways, more than we could ever imagine or think of. Heavenly Father, we confess that once we were your enemies, living in our rebellion and sin against you. But Father, we praise you this morning that you have indeed stepped into our life, that you've cared about us enough to send us a Savior in the Lord Jesus, that you've sent people to tell us the gospel and to show us the true path of life. Father, that you've shown us that chasing after the things of this world, Father, do not result in ultimate fulfillment in you. Father, we're reminded this morning that you created us to be in relationship with you. And Father, we are restless until we find the peace and rest that comes from being in relationship with you. Heavenly Father, forgive us for ignoring you and turning our backs on you. And forgive us for the times where we fail to come and to give thanks, to acknowledge that all good things come from your hand. Father, that we rely on you every day for our daily bread. And yet, Father, so often we fail to return and to give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all that you have done for us. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who took on our sin on the cross and buried it. We thank you for that Jesus rose again to give us eternal life, a life with you, a fulfilled life, a satisfying life, a life beyond what we could ever imagine or ask for, all through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. This morning we're continuing in the book of Acts, and our reading is in two parts this morning. First part is Acts chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 22. And that's on page 790 if you're following along in a church Bible. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We're ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." This is God's word to us. We have a few announcements for today. They're also in the news sheet as well, if you didn't pick one of those up on the way in. So on Tuesday, we have online, we have the ladies' Bible study in Revelation. So that's for the ladies. That's 7:30 on Tuesday night. Men's Bible study is back on this week, 7:30 on Thursday online, and that's with me as well. Now over at Henty, we've been working really hard to start a new ministry, and this week we're kicking off the Henty Kids Club for children in K to 6. We think this is a very strategic ministry. We think there's a bit of a gap in Henty to target that market. And I'm telling you this because we really value your prayers. We've been working pretty hard and God's been very gracious to us, but we really value your prayers as we kick off this ministry. We're using it as an opportunity to outreach into the community. We're not meeting even in the church property. We're actually hiring the local hall in town to go to the community where the school is. And so if this ministry takes off, everybody benefits, the kingdom of God benefits. And so we're asking you to pray and to join us in praying for that ministry, and there's a prayer point in the news sheet for that. And obviously, if you've got kids or grandkids or no kids that want to come along, they'd be more than welcome, and the details are up there as well. On Saturday this week, we have our regular prayer meeting online, 8 to 9 a.m. We will send out the details. There's a list of prayer points that we put together. And if you could join us to pray, it's always good to come together and to pray. So that's online this Saturday, 8 to 9 a.m. The other announcement is that I will be on leave. I'll be here next Sunday, and then I'm taking a week's leave. I might be back to the following Tuesday, and the details of the dates are in the news sheet as well. And that's all the announcements for this week. Ah, oh, there we go. Slightly out of order, but there's the announcement. We'll be taking holidays from Monday the 13th, so that's not next Sunday, it's the following Monday. And we'll be back on Wednesday the 22nd of May. Okay, kids talk time. So I don't have any little kids this morning, so I need your help. Big kids. So let me see how you go. If I take some wood and I add a match to it, next one, Amy, it turns into fire. Very good. Wood plus match turns into fire. Okay, next one. If I take some flour and I add some water, it turns into dough, or turns into glue. Okay. Next one. If I take some chocolate and I add some eggs, it turns into chocolate mousse. That's how you get chocolate mousse. If you just take chocolate and eggs, you get chocolate mousse. All right, next one. If you take self-raising flour and you add Greek yogurt, next one, pizza dough. That's how you can make a really simple pizza dough by adding Greek yogurt to self-raising flour. Next one. If I'm in the darkness and I add something, it turns into, next one, the light, but what's the something? Sorry? Day, maybe. Let's think about this for a bit. Next one. Don't think physical. Think in spiritual categories for a minute. Because what happens in the Christian life, next one, Amy, is that sometimes in the Christian life we actually end up in a really dark kind of space. And that could be because people hate us and want to attack us and criticize us. It could be because we face some sort of death or disease or something like that. Sometimes it comes because we just go through a period where in the Christian life we actually just begin to doubt. Is God good? Does God care? Does God love me? Sometimes in the Christian life, we just get so weary and discouraged and run down and washed out. And so what happens is when we go through those seasons in life, we end up in this dark kind of space. Thanks, my Amy. But if we add something to it, it's really easy to get the darkness to turn into light. And so the question is, what's the magic word? I'll give you the last letter as a bonus. Yes, very good, Steve. Faith. When we're in times of darkness, the thing that will help us and drift us towards the light is actually faith or trust in the goodness and of God. But it's not just actually having faith. Faith by itself as a category is not necessarily sufficient. What we need to do is to actually put our faith and trust in the promises of God, which we find in his word, the promise that he is good, the promise that he does care, the promise that he will guide us, the promise that he will actually watch over us and look after us. And so when we're in those times of darkness, it's faith that helps us to see the light and to drift towards the light. Thanks, Amy. That's our kids' talk for this morning. We're going to sing. We sang this song last week, Here We Stand, the Church of the Redeemed. It's not in the songbook if you're online, but it's a wonderful song which reminds us of our eternal destinies, why we're on this earth, and also the goodness and greatness of God. So if you'd like to stand in the church, we'll sing this together.
Church of the Redeemed, ransomed by the blood that sets us free. From the darkness brought into the light, enemies of God now his delight. From the dark to highest heights, here we stand, the Church of the Redeemed. We are his, precious in his sight. Here we stand, the Church of the stand, contending for the faith, standing for the truth in every age. We are weak, but Jesus, he is strong. In the Spirit's power we labor on, and we know Church of the Redeemed. Here we stand, but here we don't belong, journeying toward our lasting home. Now we weep with weary saints who mourn, telling all the church of the
I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an amazing story it is that you would rescue people like us, people who are your enemies, and that you would make us people of your delight. Father, we thank you for showing us your truth, the truth that will overcome, truth that Jesus died and rose again for us. And we thank you for convicting us of that truth, which is our hope and which is our life in this world. Father, we thank you for showing us that indeed we don't belong to this world. Father, there is a greater glory and a greater eternity which awaits. But Lord, wherever we live in this world, you call us to contend for the truth. You call us to contend for the faith. And we pray that by your Spirit and in our through our weakness, that we might indeed do that. Heavenly Father, the battle for truth rages every day in our world. There are many people pushing ideologies which are wrong, which are damaging, which are clearly contradictory to your will, which you have revealed to us through the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that your people would indeed stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around their waist. Father, we pray for your people, that we would be people who are growing in knowledge of the truth, that each day we might know the truth better and better as we read your word and study it and pray to you as we meet together, Father, so that we are indeed equipped and ready. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us on the journey, who have shown us the way, who have indeed contended for the faith. And sadly, many have lost their lives as a result. But we thank you for their example and their encouragement for us to press on in this day and age. Lord, we pray this morning for the preaching of the gospel, both here in our towns, in our country, and right around the world. Father, the Apostle Paul reminds us that people cannot be saved unless they hear, and they will never hear unless people are sent. And so we pray this morning that you might raise up more workers to go and to proclaim this wonderful news, this good news that people can be redeemed, people can be reconciled to you. Father, we pray this morning that you might give us the wisdom as we live life in this world. Father, each of us face many challenges, many pressures, many points of tension with what we actually believe. Father, more and more we're asked to compromise rather than standing firm. Father, we pray for wisdom to navigate this life well. And we indeed pray that your church might be ready when the Lord Jesus returns. Father, your word warns us about sleeping, about not being awake when you come. when your son returns. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be ready, that we would be faithful servants, that we would be doing the things that you have called us to do, which is to proclaim the gospel to all nations and make disciples. Father, we pray this morning for our ministries here in our church, that your blessing might be upon them. Father, as we open your word in many different contexts, in youth groups and schools and Bible studies, in aged care facilities, Father, in our homes and with our neighbours, Father, that you, your word might continue to go forth in power, your word might continue to bring conviction. Father, we pray that you would give us the same spirit that was there in the early church, a boldness for the gospel, a boldness to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for those who we know who are in dark spaces, who are in dark times. Father, whether that through be illness or death, whatever it is, their circumstances are just making that season in life just so difficult and black. Father, we pray that you might help us to walk the journey with them, to encourage them to look to Christ and what he has done, to point them to the heavenly realities, to the wonderful promises that you give us, and that by faith they may continue to walk through this season. Father, you never promised us a cruisy life or an easy life. You promised the Apostle Paul that trial and hardship would await, and that's exactly what happened to him. Your word warns us that we'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake, that people will think we are silly for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. But Father, we know ultimately your truth will overcome, not the truth of humanity, not the truth of some critical thinker in the past, but Father, your truth. And so we thank you that we can anchor ourselves to that, that your truth is an anchor for our soul, that we do not have to be blown away by the latest wind that blows here, there, and everywhere. But we have a true hope, a certain hope, that we have the truth. For Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in his name we pray and ask these things this morning. Amen. Let's continue to find out what happened to the Apostle Paul. We're going to keep reading chapter 23 and we'll continue from verse number 23. Acts 23, verse 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there is no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought them as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. And when they arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, and learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is God's word to us. Let me pray before we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance, for your spirit to move amongst us, that we might understand this passage. Father, there is a historical context to understand it in that, but Lord, to see how it applies to us in our day and age. So teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So growing up as a kid and even today, one of my favourite TV shows is MacGyver, the man who could use a pocket knife and a paperclip to get out of any situation. And I guess that's what made MacGyver so attractive. It didn't matter what circumstances he found himself in, he trusted in his instinct and a good look around, and he always managed to find a way out or track down a killer or get the vital information back. Now, I'm sure all of us would love to have that kind of ability always available to us. Apparently it is that often we find ourselves in difficult and dark situations and wonder how we're going to get out. Will we even ever get out? Pain and depression and sadness and attacks and death often come upon us. But what do we do in those dark times when God feels strangely distant? Well, the Apostle Paul often went through tough times as these. We left off last week. Paul was in a lot of trouble. Mission of God to get the gospel out, that was under threat. Paul was preaching the gospel and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the mob became angry. It tells us in verse 22 of chapter 2 that the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. And Paul was about to be flogged before he raised the issue of his Roman citizenship. And that led to Paul being in a showdown with the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul penetrated that group by turning the conversation to the resurrection of Jesus. The result of that was a very impressive split. There was a great uproar, we're told. Some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So here's God's man for the job, and he's back in the barracks again. This has been a really hairy ride for Paul, although as we saw last week, it didn't stop the mission of God. Paul would have doubtless needed some reassurance, and he got some in the form of verse 11. "Following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" From God's side of things, nothing had changed. His plan was clear. Paul was to testify in Rome. That was God's plan. But where did that leave Paul? You'd think a good night's sleep, a reset overnight, and maybe some new hope in the morning. But instead, a new day plunged Paul into deeper and darker waters. This morning, I want to look at our passage under two simple points. The first is Paul's darkness, which we read about in verse 12 to 15. So let's start with verse 12. "The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And more than 40 men were involved in this plot." This was pretty clear. This group of Jews wanted Paul dead. They wanted him killed. and 40 of them, that's right, 40 of them, bound them together to make it happen. They were prepared not to eat and drink to make it happen. From we can work out, they were from a group known as the Zealots, and they're equivalent to what we would call terrorists today. The Zealots' sole goal was deliverance of their people from Roman occupation and control. Now, how did they go about this? Well, same way terrorists go about things today, secretly. The other thing was is that they were violent. If it meant their political fortunes improved by taking somebody out, they'd have no hesitation in doing so. These Zealots, they're not members of the Sanhedrin. But you can see from a Sanhedrin's point of view, if someone was going to do something they desperately desired, then you'd be prepared to work with them, even if your political values didn't necessarily totally align. But hopefully you can see that this is more about politics than religion. Now, the sad thing here is that these Zealots decided to make a vow. Now, some of the commentators have done some work on this, and they believe that those who made this vow undertook to accept banishment from the synagogue if they failed to accomplish what they had pledged. That's how serious it was. But it's a stupid and a foolish vow. When God's people make vows, God requires that they should be kept, and rightly so. But the making of a vow to harm others is reckless and foolhardy. You don't make a vow invoking God when you are violating the will of God. That said, these Zealots are not the only ones to do such a thing. In Matthew's gospel, we read of Herod. He made a vow to give Herodias whatever she desired if she would dance in his presence. And that ended with the head of John the Baptist on a platter. In the book of Judges, Jephthah made a vow that whatever comes out of his door of his house to meet him when he returns from his battle with the Amorites, he would dedicate to the Lord as a burnt offering. And that didn't end well either, because the one who emerged was his daughter. This vow by the Zealots, we add to the list of bad examples. And it becomes an example to us that we must be careful when vowing anything before God. So these Zealots made a vow, but how did they actually plan to carry this out? Well, we have the answer to that in verse 14. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." And so this plan was set. Paul was in the firing line yet again. But spare us thought for Paul, though. He knew something like this would happen because if he went to Jerusalem. He just got past an angry mob, and now there's a direct threat on his life. And into that space, God says, "Take courage, don't be afraid." Paul knew that God's purpose was for him to get to Rome and to testify to the gospel of God's grace. But the road from point A to point B seemed incredibly rough and foggy and dangerous. The story is told of a Quaker who came to John Bunyan in his Bedford jail. And he said, "The Lord has sent me to you, and I've been searching half of the prisons of Europe to find you." Bunyan apparently replied, "If the Lord had sent you, he'd have told you where I was, because he knew all along." Now, I think we can all relate to that. Why doesn't God just straighten things out? And the answer is because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to put our faith in him, that everything God gives us is for our good. And when we do, we can have confidence despite our circumstances. We do not know what God may be doing in and through us at this point in time, but faith rests in the assurance that God does know. Now, it's hard to know what Paul was thinking at this time. The percentage of humanity who has 40 people plotting to kill them at any one time is microscopically small. But there's nothing like staring at the face of death to be shaken up. But for Paul, he knew he was under the protection and care of God. He believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that meant death had no hold on him. It's the resurrection of Jesus which gives us hope even in the face of death. Now, in Luke's account of this story, we hit the magic word in verse 16, the word in Scripture which turns everything around. But you did this and this and this in your essay wrong, but you passed. Our company's policy is not to issue with a refund, but on this occasion, we are ready to kill him before he gets here, but, verse 16, when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Which leads to our second point, God's deliverance. As his agent was going to be the son of Paul's sister. Now, up until this point in all of Acts, we've had next to no detail about Paul's family. We do know that Paul received his Roman citizenship from his father. We know that his father had invested a great deal into Paul's education. He sent him to the best Jewish university going around. But many questions remain unanswered. Did Paul have brothers? Did he make an attempt to see his family during his travels? And while those questions linger, the focus of this story is on Paul's nephew, whose name we don't even know. And then there's some wider questions. How did Paul's nephew actually hear of this plot in the first place? And the text gives us no clues. How did Paul's nephew manage to get inside the barracks to tell Paul? Again, we have no clues. But we do have one answer. It's called the sovereignty of God. And again, the goodness and favor of God shines through. Not only did Paul get one of the centurions to listen to him, to get his nephew to speak to one of the commanders, the commander actually listened to Paul's nephew. Verse 19, the commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him, and they are ready now waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Sometimes God uses the greats to accomplish his purposes. But the Bible also reminds us that he uses the small, mundane, ordinary things of life to accomplish his purposes. I'm sure many of us have testimonies as to how we became a Christian through someone who, in the scheme of things, we would consider minor, but simply put the gospel before us and showed us our need. And sure, God can and does use people like Billy Graham, where heaps of people become Christians. But God also uses faithful servants to accomplish his purposes. God picks the right people at the right time to accomplish his will. And we see that all through the Bible. When God appeared to Moses, he appeared in a burning bush in this remote, barren area of the world. David and Goliath. God used a sling and five stones. Samson, he killed many men with a donkey's jawbone. I don't have time to talk to you this morning about Joseph and how God was at work in that space. And who did God choose to bring his only son into the world? A poor virgin from Nazareth. God uses the small and mundane things of life to accomplish his purposes. None of the circumstances that surround Paul that day were an obstacle to God achieving his plans. God would deliver Paul. The report of Paul's nephew resulted in a night trip to Caesarea. Verse 23, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Think about that for a minute. 470 of the Roman crack SAS team were assembled to quickly escort Paul safely out of town. And even Paul had multiple mounts. They only went 35 miles down the road to Antipas before some of them went home. All that security for one man. And accompanying the cavalry was a letter, a very important letter to Claudius, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix. Now, that letter, when you read it there, it's accurate. It contains truthful information. But at the same time, it is a bit self-serving to make Claudius look good. So, for example, he claimed to rescue Paul from the Jewish mob upon learning that he was a Roman citizen. In actual fact, he only learned about this only after he threatened to have him flogged. Just a small detail he forgot to mention. But this letter could have been much worse. It could have contained lies. It could have contained scuttlebutt, which painted Paul in a really bad light. But instead, again, under the gracious hand of God, the commander acted responsibly in dealing with this situation. Now, was Felix going to help Paul? Well, we'll find out in the coming chapters. But who was he? Well, Felix was the corrupt brother of Claudius's freedman Pallas and was at this time married to Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And he was the procurator of Judea from 52 to 59 AD. He was ruthless in quelling Jewish uprisings. And though he was a free man, he seems to have never outgrown his slavish mentality. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that Felix was, quote, wielded the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. In God's providence, Felix agreed to hear and judge the case himself, rather than refer the matter to another jurisdiction. And if we flick ahead to chapter 24, verse 1, we read that 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So as Paul sat there and waited for his accusers to arrive in a city under different circumstances than he'd been previously, no longer was he a free man. He probably had plenty of time to ponder all this. And it's highly likely he was drawn to what the Lord had promised him in Acts 9:15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." This promise is about to be fulfilled. Certainly God was showing Paul how much he had to suffer for his name. Paul had previously spoken before Gentiles about Jesus, but now he's going to get this big opportunity before kings as he defends himself before Felix. Paul probably never thought it would work out this way, but God does move in mysterious ways. Just look at the way he moved through a variety of people in a variety of ways in this narrative. Is that all coincidence? Certainly not. Nothing is a coincidence when it comes to God's sovereign plan. To close this morning, let me make one further point of application. Christians do face enemies, but I'd be extremely surprised if any of us in Henty or Lockhart who are Christian would have to come face to face with a band of 40 terrorists united against us. I'd be surprised if even that happened in Australia, although you never know. And so it would be easy to dismiss that what happened to Paul is not applicable to us, even though we accept it does and will happen again to Christians in other parts of the world. Yet it's worth noting that we do have an enemy who is more determined and more powerful than 40 terrorists. And the enemy is Satan. Peter in his first letter says this. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. I think we can all relate to that image of a lion prowling around looking to devour its prey at any time. Well, that's what Satan's doing all the time. He's prowling around. He's looking for a Christian to take down. What's more, he's dangerous because he's a spiritual being and we cannot see him. Satan teams up with the world to accomplish his evil purposes, and he is a formidable opponent. Formidable, but not invincible. And ultimately, he will lose. Satan and his army lost big time when their plan to kill God's one and only son not only got put in place, but was actually carried out. They thought they had won when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and in doing so, he smashed the plans of Satan. He took away the sting of death and the bondage of sin. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus did not just endure the cross, he scorned it, he belittled it, he smashed it, and left Satan's plans in a pile of rubble. Jesus is the one who now sits enthroned on high with all might and power, and one day everyone will acknowledge him as king and ruler of this world. As someone once said to me, it's not a question of whether people will acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's just a question of when. If they do it in this world before Jesus returns, they will spend eternity with him. If they do it after Jesus returns, it will be too late for them. When the enemy of Satan comes knocking, we should not run away and hide. We instead should be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Yes, our enemy can play the fear card, but our confidence is in God. The enemy can play the discouragement card, but our hope is in the risen and exalted Jesus. The enemy can play "you are weak" card, but our strength comes from a higher authority. The enemy can play the "did God really say that" card? And we can respond with yes, it's in his word. Paul knew that in this situation, all he had to do was to trust in God's sovereign plan for him. And we too must do that in our day and age. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we do walk through dark spaces. But Lord, we thank you that you are with us, that you walk with us on the journey, that you guide us and you lead us. And so we thank you that we can have confidence in you because of what your Son has done, and confidence in your word. Heavenly Father, we pray for each of us, that you might lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, that you'd help us to stand firm. Father, there have been too many victims of the evil one over many years. We pray that we might stand strong in the truth, strong in the faith, looking to Jesus, the author of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time together by singing that wonderful hymn, "Yes, I'll Sing the Wondrous Story of the Christ Who Died for Me." And in the later verses of the hymn, it talks about those times when we doubt, where we're struggling, when we're weak. But the hymn reminds us to look to Jesus and a reminder of his story, which we have our hope and confidence in. So let's stand and sing this together. Paul instructs us to be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Thank you for joining us online. Thanks to Amy for her technical support this morning. And we'll have some morning tea, and the offering box is at the back, and we'll see you next week.